Well, hey, Village Church, good morning. Hey, before we get started, can we just say thank you to David and Caitlin and their team for last night? That was a good night. Big night for our church family. I love block parties because it's just a chunk of time, so like 5-hour chunk of time just to kind of hang out and be together and have a lot of fun. So if you're like me, you had a number of just kind of passing conversations that are pleasant. It was nice to kind of connect with some people on kind of a passing kind of level. And then I had a couple of like really long, meaningful conversations, you know, and just sat for a long time and talked to a few of you. And it was really nice to be able to have that kind of time, that kind of margin to do that as a family. So David, Caitlin, everyone who participated in that, just thank you. It was really, really, really meaningful evening. I woke up this morning a little sore, though. I did tear down. And it was just the weirdest thing. Like, I just feels weird. Am I getting old? I took 2 Advil this morning. Can I just confess to you guys? I took 2 Advil because I'm like, my body was sore. But I was glad. Labor of love on every level, I'm sure, for all of you that participated. So thank you so much. Big night last night for our church. Big morning 2 weeks ago on Easter for our church as well. And 4 big questions, right, that we started last week following Easter. 4 big questions that Jesus is being asked in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus is going to give us some very, as we saw last week, intelligent and God-centered answers. Now, I want to say this again if you weren't here last week, because I think this is really important for us as Christians and for us as a church. That Jesus is giving to these 4 big questions about life, he's giving very, very intelligent and very God-centered answers. And there can be this notion that the God-centered answer is not a very intelligent answer. That a God-centered answer is a very simple, simplistic answer. And that intelligent answers are kind of over here. So God-centered answers are here, and intelligent answers are over here. And Jesus sort of shatters that paradigm and says, no. The God-centered answer is the intelligent answer. And the intelligent answer can be and should be a God-centered answer. And so as Christians, as followers of Jesus, who addresses these 4 big questions in this way, we should likewise... We should be able to, and we should be excited to, give a very intelligent and God-centered answer to some of the biggest questions in life. Last week, the question was, how political is Jesus, and how political should his followers be? And I can't tell you how much response I've had to this sermon, mainly, I think, because of the subject matter. It's been a long time since I preached a sermon that was 49 minutes long. That's a long sermon. But there was a lot to talk about. And I think even though it was a long sermon, there was so much good feedback because it's a topic that we all want to hear about. It's a big question in life. And it's meaningful to us. And so we want to hear about those things. This week, there's even a more meaningful question. It's a way bigger question. It's a much bigger, deeper question. And this is the question for this morning. Is there real, tangible, physical life after death? It's the death question. Is there real, physical, tangible life after death? This is really 2 questions. The first part is there life after death? That's sort of the first idea in the question. And it's not very complicated, right? It's either yes or no. There either is or there is not. I happen to believe that there is real, meaningful, tangible. There is life after death. I'm very convinced of that position myself. And yet, every week, we'll take a walk on Friday and we'll pass our friend Dane, who believes, no, there is no life after death. And no matter how many times we talk about it, and I kind of joke about it, I make a little in so we can talk about it again, Dane just thinks, no, this is my life, and I've lived it as good as I can. I've done as many good things as I can do. I've had some hard things in life. I've had some really joyful things in life. But I'm sort of kind of getting on my way to the end, and I'm okay with it. I've lived my life, and when I die, I'm kind of 6 feet under in a box, and someone's going to say a few words, and they're going to sing a few songs, and they're going to have some food that I used to like, and then that is it. And Dane is as convinced of his position as I am of mine. This is yes, there is, or no, there isn't. And this morning, as Christians, I think it's obvious that there's really one position for Christians, that there is life after death. If there's anything that's clear in the Bible, it's that there's life after death. This is part of the reason that Jesus came and lived and died and rose to offer us this life that he has for us that's beyond this life. And so this morning, we're going to focus ourselves in on that idea. Is there life after death? Yes. And what does it look like? If there is life after death, the second question is, what does it look like? For example, is it tangible? Is it physical? How real is it? And Christian or not, there are different views on this. Non-Christians that believe in life after death have certain views about this. Buddhists and Hindus, they believe that there's kind of this continual cycle, maybe too simplistic, but of reincarnation, so to speak, and that there is this continuous cycle until hopefully you move past that cycle, you get out of it, you achieve nirvana, you do away with all the suffering, you don't have to experience that anymore. And that is one view of what life after death looks like. It's just continual life after life after life after life until, well, there's something just beyond that. Muslims believe that there is paradise and there is hell, and paradise looks this way and hell looks this way. Mormons believe there is heaven and hell, and there are different levels of heaven, and you do different things to get to those different levels, so afterlife looks a little different in their paradigm. I think the average agnostic person, the average person that believes that God might exist, but, well, really can't know him very well, and he's kind of out there and we're in here, the average person that believes that we're kind of disembodied souls. And so when someone dies, we say they passed away, meaning there's something about them that's still here, but not really. It's just kind of this ethereal kind of thing. We're disembodied souls, and I don't know how it all works out, but it's sort of out there. There's a lot of disagreement among people that say, yes, we believe in life after death, about what life after death actually looks like. And surprisingly, there is also some discussion and sometimes some debate. Hopefully more than disagreement, but debates are about disagreement. So there's some civil, hopefully, debate and disagreement, even within Christian circles, about what life after death looks like. Even among people that profess to follow Jesus, there are different thoughts about what life after death looks like. And this discussion or this debate, this sort of divide, if you will, between some professing Christians and others about what life after death looks like has been sort of impassioned a bit over the last 3 to 5 years by this book that came out and the movie that was made after, because it includes a little boy, right? So anytime children are included, like, people are glued. And the book and the movie are called Heaven Is... For Real. Heaven Is For Real. And it's a story of Colton Burpo, this little boy who has more than, I think in their estimation, a near-death experience. And he chronicles out sort of what he saw and his experience in heaven. Heaven Is For Real. There's this whole ministry, this whole movement now based on the book and the movie. And I can tell you that within Christian circles, if you saw the movie, if you read the book, or even if you didn't see the movie or read the book, but you just know someone that did, that told you about it, there is real divide between professing Christian people about what they think about it. You know, some professing Christians are very interested and very excited. I have someone that I know well who is just so interested and is so excited. It's like, oh, you have to read this book. Like, whatever else you're reading, put it down and read this one. And you've got to see the movie when it comes out. It's so exciting. I'm so interested in this. And then there were other Christians that were kind of on the opposite, and they were very, very skeptical and even somewhat dismissive of the movie, thinking, you know, he's this little boy and he saw these things, but what does that mean? And we need to ground what we think about this thing, these things from the Bible. And there were these very kind of extreme views. Am I for it or am I against it? Do I agree with this or do I not agree with this? There's kind of, within Christian circles, sort of some talk about what this all looks like. And this is, in a sense, what is happening in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is dealing with this sort of exact scenario. There are two different groups of people that have two different thoughts about what life after death is like. Two different groups of people that would, in one way, shape, or form, profess to be followers of the God of the Bible. And they're saying, life after death looks like this, or life after death looks like this. So last week we saw Jesus talking to the Pharisees among the Herodians, but the Pharisees were one of the groups of people Jesus was talking to last week. And so they're in an earshot of what Jesus is addressing with the Sadducees this week. And the Pharisees would be over here on this side. They'd be on the right, if you will. This might be overly simplistic, but they are conservative. They are on the right. They're very conservative religiously and every other way. They're sort of middle-class people, although they have really kind of a high degree of religious education. They believe in all of the Bible. They believed in all of the Bible in the Old Testament. They believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, the law, the prophets, the poetic books of the Bible. They took it all. They believed it all was authoritative. They believed in angels and the supernatural, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed there was going to be a real, tangible resurrection. And for lack of you know, all the nuances, you know, just to kind of give you a feel, this might be like Southern or Midwest conservative Christianity in our day, okay? Just for the sake of just kind of a category, if you will, in general. Jesus has a lot to say to the Pharisees, let's just say that. If you read through the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus has a lot to say to them, okay? He's got a lot of issues with the Pharisees. But this morning, his issue is with the Sadducees. He's with the Sadducees over here on the left. And if the Pharisees are on the right and very conservative, the Sadducees are on the left. They are the more liberal sort of people of the day. They are liberal. They are wealthy. They are highly educated. They are lovers of Greek culture. They are lovers of pleasure, which Greek culture sort of kind of has along with it. They're sort of old world, old money, ties to religious leaders, ties to political leaders. They don't believe in all the Bible. They don't believe in supernatural. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in supernatural things so much. And so they don't believe in some part of the scripture that kind of talks about those things. They'll take the first five books of the Bible, but they won't take the prophets. They won't take the poetic. There's parts of the Bible that they say, I'm not really sure that's the Bible, actually. And they're more on the left, the more liberal side of things. They don't believe in a real, tangible, physical afterlife. And for lack of sort of a better association, let's just say East Coast liberal Christianity is kind of over here, just for a general kind of feel category in our day. And again, Jesus has issue with sort of both of these parties, as we saw last week as we talked about politics. This week his issue is sort of over here on the left with the Sadducees. The good news this morning is that that we're going to learn about what some actual truth and realities are about life and death and resurrection and life beyond death from the one person that has authority on the subject, right? Jesus. And the reason Jesus has authority on this subject is because Jesus has a perfect knowledge, a perfect understanding of the scriptures, which reveal to us what God actually thinks about and what God intends for life beyond death. Jesus has a perfect understanding of the scriptures. He alone can give us the real view that we need. And Jesus also has a little experience with life after death, does he not? So he is the one that is the authority on this topic. And the good news for us is we get to learn this morning about this from Jesus. Not from a party that's on the right, and not from a party that's on the left, not from theologians that are right or the left, but we get to learn from Jesus, the person who actually has the authority on the topic. The scene unfolds like this. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Wow. So you might just, maybe you caught that in the scripture reading and it gave you pause for a moment. You're like, what is that all about? Well, last week we did a little brief history lesson on the head tax as we talked about politics last week. This week, just look, a brief history lesson, and I'm going to keep it really brief because this passage is really not about this. But this is in reference to something that's called levirate marriage. And what levirate marriage was is that in an ancient patriarchal kind of farming, agrarian kind of culture like this, it would be really important for women especially to have children and especially for them to have sons. It'd be important for a woman not to get left without children, especially a bunch of boys. Some of you have raised a bunch of boys and you're like, seriously, is that's really that important? Yes, it's going to get better. They're going to get strong and they can lift things with their back, right? You need them in that kind of culture. Extremely important. And also it's important to dads because it sort of carries on, right, the family name. And so in that culture, if brothers lived on like giant parcels of land and they were farming it together, family inheritance kind of land, it's been in the family for generations. If one brother died before his wife had children, that other brother would take her into his household and she would become his wife and he would raise up an offspring, a child to carry on his brother's name and also to care for his mother when no one else would be there to care for her. I know that's a kind of a crazy concept that you might think, a very merciful, very gracious provision, it seems, through the Mosaic law for people in that contextual culture. But maybe for this morning, let's just put pause on that. I mean, this is great for like a history class or like a history lecture. You might want to audit something online, something like learn more about levirate marriage if you're like super into that. But for this morning, the only reason it's coming up, listen, the only reason it's coming up is because this is the only way that these Sadducees can, in a sense, belittle, make fun of, demean the idea of a real, tangible, physical life after death. And it's the only way for them to point to what they believe is real immortality. See, they believe that you really live on immortally through your offspring. Remember, they're the people over here that are all about like the right things, the right kind of education. You marry the right kind of people. You get connected with the right kind of families. You go to cotillion if you're in this camp, right? Anyone? Cotillion? Am I the only one? Does anyone know what cotillion is? Yeah, you know, you go and there's like girls on one side and guys on the other side. And you're dressed up and you go and they're like the waltz music is playing and you learn how to like grab, you know, a girl's gloves and put them in your jacket, you know, and you offer her the drink with the napkin the proper way. And then you ask her to dance and you do the whole thing and you learn the little dances, you know, the box step and all this stuff. And you learn what's appropriate so that you can marry sort of like on like, right? You can get a very sophisticated, you know, kind of family, a very aristocratic kind of match. You get to marry the right person. These people have portraits in their house. It's like, there was great-grandfather and his wife, and there's grandfather and his wife, and there's the children. They're all, people spend like thousands of dollars on these portraits because literally they believe that they live on immortally through their offspring. You know people like that? Yeah. That's literally what they thought. This is the way to immortality, is through your children. You will be remembered immortally through your generations of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. And so this is the only reason that the levirate marriage thing is coming up, because this is the only way they can say, hey, this is how silly the idea of life after death is, and this is how great our idea of living immortally through your offspring is. That's the most important thing. And so here it unfolds. Now, there were seven brothers among us. Seven brothers. It wasn't just two. It wasn't just like the levirate marriage thing. Hey, you just need two brothers for this example. No, they go deep. They go seven, right? The first man married and died, having no offspring left to his wife, to his brother. So the second and the third, down to the seventh, after all of them, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, if there is one, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will they be? For they all had her. She was wife to all of them. So in the resurrection, if it's real, whose wife is she going to be? Again, their way of demeaning this idea of life beyond death. And in this demeaning, mocking question, the question is meant to mock the idea of life after death and meant to mock Jesus if he believes it. We learn one main thing about the way we look at life after death. There's just one main point this morning. Are you guys glad for that? And they're not all the same letter. It's not, it's just one, okay? It's just one thing this morning. Here it is. We have much too low a view of life after death. We have much too low a view of life after death. That's the main thing this morning. And Jesus is going to tell us two reasons why, but we have much too low a view of this. And I was thinking this week that it's just kind of silly. And when we joke about it, I guess I'm joking about it right now. But our kind of typical sort of picture of life after death in like sitcoms or like cartoons or movies or whatever is this sort of ethereal like cloud, right, thing with like there's a glowing light somewhere and there's like naked flying babies with wings that actually doesn't sound like heaven to me. It sounds disturbing. Naked flying babies with wings sounds like a different place, you know. But we have this really kind of funny, silly idea we've kind of made up. But it's been perpetuated. Even in the mid, like in 2018, we still perpetuate this sort of joking idea. I think part of it, the reason for it is actually we have a really low view. We have a really low view, too low a view of life after death. And Jesus gives us two reasons. One, we have too low a view of life after death because we have too low a view of Scripture. Jesus saying, this is the reason you have too low a view of life after death is because you have a too low a view of Scripture. Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. So you just got a little preview into the second reason, but let's just stick with the first. But because you know neither the Scriptures. Jesus is saying, in a sense, you don't know your Bible well. And so you're not going to think rightly about much of anything, including life after death, because you don't know your Bible very well. That's why. And it's interesting. You know, it's so interesting to me. And I don't want to get off on a, excursus here. This is part of the main point. This is very interesting to me. That Jesus doesn't coddle these people. Now, look, if you feel like, you know, I'm going to, or Jesus is going to pick on you if you kind of lean left this morning, look, Jesus doesn't coddle these people either, okay? Jesus does not coddle the Pharisees. I mean, he just comes right at them. The interesting thing is Jesus doesn't coddle these folks who say, well, we're really not sure what we think about the Bible, and it's so hard to figure out what's really in the Bible and what's inspired and what's not, and I don't really don't know what to believe about that, about supernatural things. Is there really heaven? Is there really hell? All these sorts of questions, you know, like, I need to actually understand culture. That's what I want to do. We need to understand our culture and make sure we're sensitive to all this kind of cultural sensitivities. And you know what Jesus does? He does not coddle that. He says, you are wrong. And again, Jesus has said this to the Pharisees. Now he says it to the Sadducees. He just says, you are wrong. Remember last week we talked about stroke, slap. Do you remember that if you were here? No, it's just slap this week. There's no stroke. Jesus is just like, you are wrong. You are wrong. You are being led astray. This literally means you are being led astray. And it also has this idea that goes along with it. You don't really want to know. You are being led astray because you don't really want to know. There's a culpable ignorance here. And what he's saying to the Sadducees is that this is one of the reasons why they only believe the first five books of the Bible and they don't believe the rest of the Old Testament. Because he's saying, you don't really want to know what God thinks about life after death. You don't really want to know what God thinks about a lot of things because you're too concerned about all the cultural parameters. The Sadducees were so connected to religious and political leaders, high culture, Hellenistic stuff, you know, intellectual kinds of conversations, very sophisticated, very cultured kinds of things. And Jesus says to them, no, you are wrong. You are being led astray because you don't really want to know what the Bible says about that. For fear that it could be offensive or even thought as fanciful among all these sophisticated people that you run with. You are wrong, is what Jesus says. And I came across this interesting quote by theologian Frederick Bruner this week. I just thought, gosh, he just summed it up perfectly. He says, whenever a theological party decides that a living knowledge of Scripture, listen to this please, is secondary to a knowing of contemporary culture, primary, rather, its disciples get way off. Whenever a theological party decides that a living knowledge of Scripture is secondary and a knowing of contemporary culture primary, its disciples get way off. Way off means you were wrong. It's the same thing. He's commentating on this idea. It's not his idea. It's Jesus' idea. And whenever we get too concerned about like what high society thinks or what the most intellectual people think, the people with the most, you know, kind of dots and initials behind their name, what they think, what Yale and Harvard think about all of the Bible or whatnot, what the minute we are more concerned about what culture thinks than what the Scripture thinks, we go way off. And this is not something new. This was literally happening in Jesus' day among people that profess to be followers of the God of the Bible, both conservative and liberal. And this morning, Jesus is kind of addressing this group in particular. And what Jesus says to this group is, you would get it if you actually looked at the Bible a bit more carefully. Now, that's interesting because this group thinks we are looking at the Bible very carefully, just these five books. We're intellectuals. We study these things really deeply. And yet Jesus is saying, no, you've missed it. If you look a bit more carefully, you'd actually just see it. It's right there. And as for the resurrection, verse 31, 32, Jesus saying, I believe in the resurrection. As for the resurrection, Jesus saying, I believe it. So as for it, he says it twice in this little vignette. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Interesting. If you would just look a little bit more deeply, maybe I would just even pause for a moment this morning and say, maybe you gaze a little bit more deeply on those words just for a moment and see if you see anything meaningful or something that stands out to you. And isn't this the way it is when we read the Bible? I mean, I don't know about you, but look, sometimes my morning gets hurried. Sometimes my routine gets sort of blown up, right? And I want to spend time in the Bible. I want to read the Bible. I want to spend time with God there. And I feel rushed. I feel hurried. But I'm like, oh, at least I'm going to open up to this place. And I read quickly, and I pull out a great little point, and I pray, and I kind of get on with my day. Okay? That happens to me. Does that happen to you? And don't hear me wrong this morning. I think God welcomes that. And I think God would rather you come to him in that way than not come to him at all. And I believe God can use that, those little quick, hurried moments in really significant ways. But isn't there something like super meaningful when you have a lot of time and you're not rushed? And you can just pause for a moment and really kind of dig into scripture. And you can really just, you can see a little bit more deeply because you have the time to look. And this is what Jesus is saying that the Sadducees are not doing. You're not looking rightly. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was. Not I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And don't just take Moses' word for it. They quote Moses, and it's interesting. Jesus goes to one of the few books of the Bible in his day that they'll actually appreciate. He goes to their source material to make his point. Interesting also that that he says, okay, well, you want to quote Moses? I'm going to quote God. See, it says, what was said to you by who? But not by Moses, by God. God said this. God said, I am the God. Not I was, I am. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is saying, my whole identity actually as God is wrapped up in this idea that I still am their God. How small would God be if God said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah, they lived and their life was fine, but now they've passed on and we have really cool portraits of them, and then their offspring kind of on down the line. And there's some really great stuff happening, but, God rest her soul, God would be so small if death could separate him from his people. If God's self-expression of his identity, listen to me, this passage is Moses at the burning bush. God's revealing himself. This is God's self-disclosure of himself. This is who I am. I am the God of. And then he attaches his literal identity as God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We do the same thing. This was a sad story for my sister in junior high school. When I went into high school and she came behind me into junior high school, all of the teachers and the administrators, they heard her name, Michelle Kaiser, and they said, oh, you must be Matt Kaiser's sister. And she said, I am. And then some of them said, stay here and I'm going to get a straitjacket. Or just stay here and I'm going to get the campus security. I just want them to kind of monitor the area around our class or something like that. I mean, it probably wasn't a good connotation being my sister at that point in time, but so she's connected to me, But in good parts of our lives, we want to be connected to certain people. We want our identity to be attached to them, don't we? So for example, another part of my family, my parents. I have a lot of respect for my parents. And for a lot of good reason. And so I run into people sometime, and they say, oh, you must be Mike and Jeanette's son. And I say, yeah, actually, I am. I am. And I'm sort of proud and honored to say that. Yeah, I am. I'm really comfortable. I want part of my identity to be attached to them, and for good reason. Do you see what God's doing this morning? God's sort of doing the reverse. We would expect ourselves to attach our identity to him. He is attaching his identity to us. He is attaching his identity to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How is he ever going to lose them if he is God, the creator of all life, whoever lives? It's a really wise, a very intelligent answer, and it's right from scripture. The God-centered answer is the intelligent answer. And he says it three times. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. In a sense, he's saying, resurrection is at the heart of my name. Resurrection is literally at the very heart of the name of God. That's how important this is. It's not just about us, what our experience will be like, or if we will rise. It's about God. It's a God-centered answer. It's about him and how wonderful he is and what kind of hold he has on us in this life and in the life to come. There is a resurrection. There is a real, tangible, physical. Listen, they still have names. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They retain their identity attached to God's. This is for real, Jesus is saying. Incidentally, Village Church, I just have to pause here for a moment and say, I know many of you are familiar with the scripture in 2 Timothy, and I just say it because it deals with authority of scripture this morning. That's why I want to include it. But in the early church, young Timothy is pastoring a church in a day when people would criticize some of the things about the Old Testament scriptures and the way Christians were living. And instead of Paul giving him advice like, well, you need to first really understand culture and you really need to study that and that's kind of your first priority, Paul says, no. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. From childhood, have you been acquainted with the sacred writing, Scripture? From childhood, you've been acquainted with Scripture. You've had a high view of Scripture, Timothy, which are able to what? Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And all that comes with that in this life and in life to come. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for a correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Village Church, listen to me. It's Scripture that teaches us about life after death. It's Scripture that reproves us when we're thinking wrongly about life after death, acting wrongly in light of that. It corrects us when we have wrong thinking about life after death. And it instructs us, it trains us how to live in righteousness, how to live and according to all the things that Scripture reveals, including life after death. Jesus goes into a second reason, and I want to touch on it briefly this morning. We have too low a view of life after death, not just because we have too low a view of Scripture, but because we have too low a view of the power of God. Jesus says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And incidentally, the power of God is revealed in the Scriptures. If you deny the Scriptures, you deny the power of God. How are you going to see the power of God except through the Scriptures and through what God's revealed there? How are you going to know what to do and to live in a way where we actually have the power of God unless you believe and understand who he is and what he wants for us through the Scriptures? He goes on to say, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, so that's the power of God? That sounds kind of weird because I feel like I have a pretty good marriage. So it's like, right now, like if you read those verses, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Like if you have a rocky marriage, you're kind of feeling stagnant in your marriage. You're like, oh man, my marriage is just not that great. You're like, this is a great encouragement to you, right? You're like, come Lord Jesus, just come quickly. Just come now. And then I can get to that place. There's no marriage perfect for me, you know? Little tongue in cheek, I hope that's not the case for you. I mean, I can say after 23 years being married to my wife, Dina, I think our marriage is better than it's ever been. It's not perfect, but I think it's better than it's ever been. I think we have a great marriage. And I can't imagine being married 23 more years and me appreciating her more and her appreciating me more, warts and all, you know, after being married 46 years, double the time we've been married, how intimate, how close our relationship will be, how much satisfaction there will be in that relationship. Now, that hasn't always been the case. Look, we have had dry spots in our marriage like anyone else, or rough patches here and there like all of you. Today, by God's grace, we have a great marriage, and I'm looking forward to what the marriage looks like in the days ahead. I can't imagine how in the world am I ever gonna go to heaven and they're not married or given in marriage. So I'm not gonna know Dina. I'm not gonna know that she's my wife. She's not gonna know that I'm her husband. How is that gonna work? How is that a place that I actually want to be? When Jesus says, you have way too low a view of Scripture, and you have way too low a view of the power of God. Will we know who each other are in heaven? I sure think so. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They retain their names. They retain their personality in one way, shape, or form. I'm assuming that is them. It's not just like, I'm the God of, you know, the artist formerly known as Abraham, you know, and the artist. I mean, it's not the way it works. Yes, will we know each other? Will she know that I'm her husband? Will I know that I'm her wife? I'm assuming in one way, shape, or form, yes. I mean, I'm assuming, yeah. Will that be the main thing there? I'm assuming not. And it's interesting. I think that if marriage is our primary relationship this side of heaven, then we're thinking that it's going to be the primary relationship that side of heaven. Does that make sense? And even if you have a good marriage, If your primary relationship this side of heaven is your marriage, and I think I'm insinuating it shouldn't be, are you with me? Then that your idea of the future life is going to be, that's my primary relationship. And I just think that God is powerful enough to work that out in a different kind of way that is beyond what you and I can imagine. And I think there's a lot of hope here for single adults as well. That in heaven, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage. I recently talked to an older guy who's single, who was saying, I'm really hoping that God invites me into this kind of relationship because I'm kind of advanced in my years, but I kind of feeling lonely and I don't want to be alone. And I want to have that kind of relational connectedness and intimacy. And actually, that's what heaven's going to be like. Because we're all, in a sense, going to be married to Jesus. We're all, in a sense, going to be connected to him in this unbelievable, intimate way. I mean, you think about your marriage. You think about the greatest intimacy you've had with words or with sex or with anything. And you think about the greatest heights of those moments. And they're just like a little drop in the bucket, you know, compared to the nuclear warhead that's going off under the ocean and exploding up. I mean, that's sort of the difference between what we experience in our marriage and the kind of explosive joy and fulfillment and connectedness that we will experience with God in heaven. You don't understand the power of God to give you extreme joy in this life and in the life to come, a kind of intimacy and relational connectedness that our marriages are just a kind of a small glimpse, a cloudy picture of, even on our best days and even in our best years, a broken and cloudy picture of the wonderful reality that God has for all of us. A real, physical, tangible, actual, enjoyable life after death. And when people hear this, it says they were astonished. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Because they'll be like the angels. What are the angels like? The angels enjoy God. The picture we have in the Bible, the angels enjoy God. They worship God. Their enjoyment of him is connected to that. And they obey God perfectly. And if you think about the most fulfilling moments in your life, you probably think about these kind of moments where you had this great delight in God, you know. Is connected to a worship of God, not just in singing, but just in all the things in your life. And you were obeying God in a particular way, and it was just like everything just seemed to come together, and just so much fulfillment and life in that season of your life. And that's just, again, a very cloudy picture of the reality that awaits us, Jesus is saying. You know, if that's true, if there is real, tangible, actual, physical, experiential life beyond death, maybe the last question this morning is, how can you experience that kind of life, the kind of life after death that you were really meant for? And I end with this question because it seems like increasingly that there are people that visit the Village Church, and you may be visiting this morning and visiting a friend or a family member, and you have questions about this. You have questions about Jesus, and you have questions about all kinds of things concerning him, what the Bible teaches about him and what he thinks about things, including life after death. If that's you this morning, I want to say that the way to this kind of life that we're meant for following death is to be connected with Jesus. And that's what we call the good news as Christians, the gospel. We call it the good news that actually God created us in the beginning for life, physical life and spiritual life. Our first parents in Adam and Eve were physically, spiritually, completely, perfectly united to God and each other. But that our first parents in the garden, they thought they could make a life for themselves beyond that, beyond God, beyond the life that he had, good life that he had created for them. So they sinned against God. They disobeyed and disregarded him. And they went off on their own. And when they did that, they became broken. God said, when you eat of this, you shall surely die. Death shall be entered in. Physical death and spiritual death. Physically separated from God out of the garden. Spiritually separated from God. Now the relationship with God is broken. And the Bible teaches that that's how all human beings exist, in broken physical, spiritual, emotional, intellectual. We're broken in all of these ways. Our relationships are broken. And that God could have left us in our brokenness. We earned it. But God's good, and he's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful. And then God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus actually lived a life. Now, Christian, listen to me, please. This is really important. Jesus lived a life in a body with flesh. We call it the incarnation, God in flesh. Jesus lived a life, real, physical, tangible life Jesus had. He wasn't just spiritually or ethereally connected to the Father. He lived a physical life. The Bible says he was attested in every way that we are, yet without sin. but he's spiritually connected perfectly to the Father as he lived this physical life. The Bible teaches he lived this life on our behalf, that he went to the cross. And when he died on the cross, the Bible teaches he took on all the weight and all the shame, all the guilt of all of our sin, all the times that we disregard him, disobey him, think we can make a better life for ourselves. All the times that we deny things about the Bible, we deny things about him. He took all of it on himself on the cross, all of our sin. He bore it on himself. The wages of sin is death. But he took the wages. He took what we earned for our sin on himself. He literally died on the cross in our place and for our sins. And then he rose from death to give us a life that we could never have otherwise. And Jesus rose physically. He physically rose from death. One of the early heresies of the church was that Jesus just had this kind of spiritual resurrection. No, Jesus rose physically. His disciples saw him. They wrapped their feet around his hands around his feet and his legs. Jesus ingested food. He ate with them on the Sea of Galilee. I told the nine that was interesting because good Jewish boys can't eat pork. So there's no bacon for breakfast for good Jewish boys when they're surfing. Surfing or fishing. They would be fishing, not surfing on the Sea of Galilee, although I think the waves got big on occasion. But praise God for Peter's vision, amen, that we can have bacon and eggs for breakfast. They had trout and eggs. Does that just sound like, oh, I don't want to eat that? But they ate something like that for breakfast. Jesus physically rose from death. And what we love about Jesus is that he goes before us in everything, and even this thing, especially this thing. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose from death physically, ascended to the Father physically. They saw him. They touched him. They were with him as a forerunner so that we can know that we will also have life like him. We will be raised like Jesus is raised. We will have the kind of life that he has. It will be real, tangible, physical, actual, experiential. We will raise like Jesus raised. And the early church keyed in on this good news, that there is real, tangible, physical life after death because Jesus has real, tangible, physical life after death. And he has gone first for us. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." You see the scriptures three times there? This is what the scripture said Jesus would do, and this is what Jesus actually did. By the way, this is what the Old Testament scripture said Jesus would do, and this is what Jesus did. The authority of scripture pointed us to this, like it points us to everything, including the resurrection, including life beyond death. Paul goes on to say, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Even in the early church, there were some professing followers of the God of the Bible that were saying, actually, there is no resurrection, like the Sadducees, as we saw this morning. But Paul goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. He went first. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. He goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For as by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. We will have the kind of life that Jesus has. Real, tangible, physical life after death. And I hope that encourages you this morning, Village Church. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, we thank you that as in everything in this thing, you go first. Especially in this thing that you go first. That you lived and that you died and that you rose, and you give us courage and you give us hope that we also, as your followers, can live. And then one day we will die, but we will rise like you raised, Jesus. We thank you. And so this morning we respond to you. This is really good news. This is good stuff. Lord, and so we remember you. We remember the extent that you went to ensure all this for us. And so we remember your cross. We remember your body given for us. We remember your blood shed for us. And so as we share communion this morning, help us to remember you and remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was all real. As we worship and we sing this morning, we worship with hearts that are full of joy and love and gratitude for what you've done for us, not only for this life, but in the life to come. And we give of our tithes and offerings, Lord, knowing that as we give to you, whether it's in the back or it's online this morning, you're using what we all contribute as partners here at the Village to accomplish your work, the things you want to do. Puts on things like the block party last night where our relationships grow and we can talk about deep questions like this. It helps churches get planted like King's Cross and Cross of Christ, where we're seeing new people come to Christ and baptisms, world missions. Every village needs you. Every village needs this hope that there is real, tangible, physical life beyond death. And so as we give this morning, help us to give joyfully and liberally, because we know that as we give, you use the things we give to accomplish your purpose, that all people would know something of this. And so for all these reasons and more, we respond to you now, and we do it in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen.